reminded of a little boy on his way home from church one day. He told his mom and dad, he says, "Mom and Daddy, I think when I grow up I want to be a preacher." And they said, "Well, son, that's fine if that's what you want to do, but what made you decide that you want to be the preacher?" He said, "Well, I've got to go to church anyway, and I think it'd be a whole lot more fun to get up there and yell than to have to sit and listen all the time." So, preaching, we have a good time up here. We don't realize how much misery y'all are suffering out there on those soft padded pews and the heated and air conditioned buildings. Oh, it's so rough. I'm standing. You want to turn to Hebrews chapter 13? I've been ordered to keep it short, and I'm going to tell you the other words they used. But I've been told we're supposed to get out early tonight since we were over this morning. And I usually do on these four Sundays. I know we've already been an hour in the men's and ladies' classes, and I know folks are tired and had a short afternoon and everything. So I try to keep it a little shorter on these nights. I will tackle Hebrews 13, and we'll see how far we get. If we can get through it all, that's fine. If not, there's always next time. If you're interested, there are outlines out there. Some of y'all may have gotten them, some of you may not have some of them in on them, but they're out there. There's nothing to fill in, so if you want to get it later, you can take it home with you if you want. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews basically falls into a bunch of different categories. It is what I would term miscellaneous exhortations. They're basically just a bunch of different little odds and ends that I guess weren't worthy of an entire chapter, or perhaps were things that were covered in another book somewhere, perhaps at another time, but things that don't necessarily directly relate to the theme of the book, which of course was that Christ is superior, and that His law is superior, and that the church is superior, and that the New Testament is superior, and that everything is better now than it used to be. And these things don't just directly relate to that, and so they're kind of punched in here at the end, a kind of some concluding remarks, so to speak. And as with most Bible writers and most preachers as well, the conclusion is pretty long. That's the way it goes. But at least, unlike some other books where, I remember Paul says, finally, brethren, about three times in one of his books. So he's kind of like a lot of us preachers. We get to the end and then we get wound up again. I do have to say, though, that I blame this morning going over on Alex because he kept saying amen and preach it, so I kept going. If he had said, "Stop, be quiet," I might have stopped quicker. It was his fault. You know, that's our society. It's never your own fault. You got to find somebody else to blame, right? Alright, chapter 13. The first three verses, 1 through 3, we call this love and hospitality. And the Hebrew writer says, "Let brotherly love continue." And so that's something. That's right, brotherly love. It's not a dirty kind of love, or nothing that's impure, but the kind of brotherly love that we should have for one another. He also goes on to say in verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And we might say, well, who did that? Who had angels and didn't know about it? Well, if we knew about it, we'd know about it. That's the whole point. They didn't know that they were angels. Now, whether he's talking about some Christians that were living at that time, perhaps, who had entertained angels at some point, God coming to test their faith, or whether he's talking about in the patriarchal ages, or under the law of Moses at some time, we don't know, but he does say that this has happened. God has sent angels, and these people have entertained them, taken them in, been hospitable to them, and not even realized that it was angels that they were being hospitable to. And then he also says in display of love and concern for one another. Remember them that are in bond as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. And that's what we talked about this morning, that when one part hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. But here he's talking about those that were in prison for the faith, those who were suffering adversity because they were Christians. So you suffer with them just like if you go through them. That's how close we are when we're part of the one body. And then verses 4 through 6, he teaches us to live pure lives. Verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now that verse 5 might be one for us to post on our refrigerators, and maybe wear around our foreheads like the Pharisees used to wear their phylactery, to remember that throughout the holiday season. When everybody's thinking about, I want this for Christmas, and I want that, and I just can't live if I don't get this or that or the other thing. And people are spending millions and millions of dollars, going into debt, spending money they don't have to buy things they don't need. What a good time to remember how important it is not to be covetous and to be content with what we have. Now, I know the kids are going to hate me for that because parents might not buy them as many Christmas presents this year. But we need to be content. You know, children buy me, they get all those new toys. A lot of times they play with them one or two times and then they want something else. And I knew an evil one. I know somebody's been through that too. And then, so when you got the littler ones, you buy them something really neat and they want to play with blocks. So, you know, you might as well just wrap up some empty boxes, let them tear the paper off, and then they can play with the box and have a good time. And it's a lot cheaper that way than the box. I'll get you one. I got one at home just for you. And that's the thing. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in getting something new and in wanting something else that we forget that the things that we have, the things that can't be paid for with credit cards or cash either one, are the most precious things. Our family, our friends, and our health even. Now that's something I say that people will spend all of their health trying to make money, and then they wind up having to spend all of that money to try to regain their health. It doesn't work. You can't buy your health back. Once you ruin it, and sometimes you can do some things that will keep you healthier longer and things like that, but you can't buy it back. It's just not possible. Health will leave. And then in verse 6, he says, considering what was just read about being content, says, be content with such things kept, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God provides us everything we need. All of those things you see on the commercials and all of those things we pass in the aisles at Walmart aren't going to fill the void in life. That's what a lot of people are doing. They're trying to fill the emptiness in their lives. What they really need is God. God will feel that. And then he says, because of this, we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now you remember that this is coming at a time when Christians were being killed for what they believed. We're not talking about their neighbors were laughing at them behind their back, or people were calling them a cult, or things like that. They were being killed, tortured, because they believed in Jesus. And that's who the Hebrew writer's talking to. How much more should we be able to say these things and feel these things? We're not threatened in that way. We don't have those dangers around every corner like they do. We don't have to meet in secret somewhere in the catacombs, in the tombs under the city, for fear that somebody's going to try to capture us and torture us or kill us. In verses 7 through 8, the Hebrew writer reminds them to follow Christ-like leaders. He says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. You know, that's the amazing thing about it. Sound doctrine never changes. Whether it's yesterday, today, or tomorrow, those that are following the scriptures don't change. On the house to house, heart to heart that we sent out this last time, the Church of Christ unchanged for 2,000 years. Now that doesn't mean that every building that has Church of Christ on it has to change. A lot of them that have that name up there have changed drastically. But Christ's church is the same today that it was on the day of Pentecost. It's His church. It's not changing. It's not going to change. And those leaders, those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word, and who have faith, He says, follow their faith. He says, considering the end, consider where their faith is leading them, and follow them there. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Same idea. You see some godly leaders, and as long as they're following Christ, as long as they're Christ-like, you follow them where they're going. Now, of course, he makes that. He talks about those that have spoken unto you the word of life, and that have the faith. You don't just follow any leader, and you don't just follow them anywhere. But if they're following Christ, you follow as well. Then verses 9 and 10, he says, be not carried away, carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meat, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serves the tabernacle. You know, there was probably a big deal, especially among the priests, about, oh, they got to eat the sacrifices from the temple and from, you know, that the people brought, because they were the priests. And the Hebrew writer says, indeed that meat doesn't make them any closer to God. It doesn't benefit them any. It's not going to do anything for them on the day of judgment. And he says, but we have an altar that they can't partake of. I don't have any right to partake of. Quite possibly, he's making reference to the Lord's Supper. Quite possibly, he's making reference to the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. And Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall never die. Something that those who aren't Christians have no right. Oh, they may, when we, you know, they may partake of it. But they don't have any right to. They have the right to do that. That's something that's set aside for those who believe in Jesus, His followers. Then we see verses 11 through 14. He then turns to Jesus' sacrifice. He talks about that sacrifice. He says, for the body of those beasts, he's talking about the food that those priests ate, the meat offerings that people brought, the priests would get to eat some of it, and then they burn the rest. Notice what he says. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now this is the one time a year sin offering that he's talking about, not just the all the time offering. That one offering, they bring the sin, the blood in for the sin offering and pour it on the Holy of Holies, put it on the mercy seat. But they take the beast, the animal, the bull, and they take that outside the city and burn it. Notice how he makes the connection that he says, wherefore? He says, this for the same reason. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That's why they killed Jesus outside the city. To fulfill yet another of those symbols. You find to see Jesus' body outside the city. He says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So we're still waiting for that heavenly city. pretty sure that that's true. If we make this world our home, then this world will be the death of us, spiritually speaking. We've got to be prepared to move on to that city that is to come, the one that Christ is going to prepare. And then verses 15 and 16, we talk about Jesus' sacrifice. Now what about our sacrifice? What do we do? We can't, obviously, we can't die on a cross like Jesus did. That wouldn't accomplish anything. What can we do? Notice he says a couple of things. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There we talk about songs, praising, and worshiping God. Talk about simply statements of praise and thanksgiving, prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God. So that's a sacrifice that we need to be presenting to God. We need to offer that sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise and giving thanks. And then he also says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So he says another sacrifice that we need to make is when we sacrifice in the areas of doing good. And when he uses the term to communicate, he's not talking about communicating, talking. And throughout the New Testament, the term communicate refers to supporting the spread of the gospel financially. Paul talks to the Philippian church and he says, when I was at such and such a place, no church communicated with me regarding giving and receiving but you. When we give to the mission works, to the training of preachers, to the evangelism in our own community, to all of those things, when we give to those purposes, we give money to those things, sacrifice that we're making for God. So he mentions those two then. So, those three things rather. The one, the praise and thanks to his name with our lips, and then doing good, that would be charitable type work, kindnesses, and then also the communicating, which would be the supporting spirit of God. And then in verse 17, submit to the authority in the church. Says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul. He's not talking about the governing authorities here, like in Romans 13. This is those who watch for your soul. This is the spiritual leadership in the church. This is the elders of the church. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. I wonder how many people, when the elders have to give God the report on them, God's going to be disappointed with because of the grief and the headache that they cause the church. They cause the leadership of the church. And on the other hand, here again, we see the great responsibility that's involved in being an elder in the Lord's church. When it comes to responsibility, it's a greater responsibility than being the President of the United States. It's a greater responsibility than being the commander of the forces in Iraq. Because they're not just watching out for lives or the economy or these kind of things. They're watching out for souls. And the Bible tells us they must give an account. They're going to have to account for how they shepherded the flock. It's not something to be taken lightly by any means. Certainly not something for someone to get into out of a selfish desire. Because it's a very serious situation. A very serious responsibility. Then we see verses 18 and 19. He says, pray. Verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he says, pray for us, that I might get to come see you sooner. Apparently, the writer of this was in a situation where he could not go to those that he's writing to. And so he's asked for the prayer. prayers to bring him. That could be that he was in prison, could be that he just didn't have the ability at that time to travel to a different location, whatever the case may be. But he said, pray for them. And then the last six verses, 20 through 25, and you can count on this as six, not five. But 20 through 25, he just gives a little blessing from God and from the writer as well, and also some readings and a little more miscellaneous information. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When's the last time you read a letter that had something toward the end of it like that? You know, we usually just say, sincerely, or with love, or something like that. It's a thought that goes into something like that. The God of peace that brought Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and God of peace that brought him from the dead, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, let him make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Too many times we spend our lives trying to make ourselves perfect. And certainly we need to make our strivings. We need to do what we can do. But too many times we so much try to do it ourselves that we forget to let God take his part in it. Then he says, verse 22, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. When was the last time you wrote a letter this long? He said, I wrote you a letter in few words. It's a short letter, in other words. But then he says in verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Did you know Timothy had been in prison? Did you know that? It's not spoken of anywhere else. Apparently Timothy had been in jail. And the Hebrew writer says that Timothy has been set at liberty. He's been freed. And then he says, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. He says, if Timothy comes to God, we will come to see you then. Then verse 24, he says, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. That phrase is one of the reasons that a lot of people believe that it was Paul that wrote this. He wrote this from the Roman jail. He was in prison under house arrest, and that was the reason that he couldn't come to them, and he was hoping that when Timothy came that he would be freed. He was hoping for their prayers that he would be able to be freed. And of course the idea of Rome being in Italy, that some believe this was Paul. The interesting thing is, as we said at the beginning of this book when we talked about that, it doesn't matter who the human secretary was. God was the author. It's unusual if this was Paul that penned this, because he almost always said that it was Paul when he started it. But it's of little importance whether it was Paul or Barnabas or Paulus or is Silas or Luke or any number of other of the disciples or apostles and prophets in the first century who wrote this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then he closes it with, grace be with you all. Amen. Certainly we hope that grace will be with us all. Without grace, we're lost. It's a constant reminder throughout the New Testament of the grace of God. Keeping our eyes on the prize. Those encouragements, those exhortations, warnings, a little bit of advice, and things given there, how things ought to be. An interesting close to what was a powerful letter. Again, that 13th chapter, really not dealing much except for the section about the tabernacle and the food and Jesus' sacrifice. It really didn't deal a lot with the same things that the rest of the book is dealt with. Just those closing remarks, but some wonderful little things in there. If nothing nothing else. If we just follow that first verse in chapter 13, what a wonderful church it would be. Let brotherly love continue. We just start right there. That right there keeps us busy the rest of our lives. Just that one little verse, one little phrase that a child could say, but powerful and deep, is something that takes a lifetime to implement. Because again, as we talked about this morning, a continuing challenge, the New Testament is. Christianity, a continuing challenge. He didn't say just have brotherly love next week on Sunday from 10 to 11. Or have brotherly love right now. He said let brotherly love continue. We need to do that. In everything. If you're here tonight and you haven't each responded to the invitation for any reason,